Okay, well, good morning, everyone. My name is Thomas Fretwell from Creation Ministries. Yeah, call me Tommy, that's fine. Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. This morning we are going to be talking about the authority of the Word of God. It's a good subject, a subject that I love talking about. I'm sure you'll enjoy hearing about it. Creation Ministry really exists to proclaim the authority of the Word of God and to equip people in this culture, give them resources to be able to engage the culture and stand firm in the knowledge that their faith is grounded and is true. This is the ministry of Creation Ministries International. Obviously, I'll be sharing with you a lot of information today, but I cannot outdo the amount of information that we have on our website. Over 10,000 articles there now covering just about any topic that you could think of, and probably lots you can't think of. So I would advise you, please use that resource. It's a wonderful resource for anything you may encounter in the culture. I will recommend some more things at the end of the talk to help you in this that CMI produce. But for now, let's get into the Bible study. Let's just briefly open with a word of prayer and then we'll jump straight in. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this body here. We pray now that you would use me, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds to hear what you're saying to the church, Father. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Well, I've labelled this talk, Restoring the Foundations, Creation and Biblical Authority. And I want to show you how these two topics are very much connected with one another. Let's start by reading a verse. I'm sure it's a verse many of you are familiar with. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men who had understanding of the times and knew what to do because of that understanding. Now, I believe, just like the men of Issachar in the days of Israel here, we are at a period in church history where we really do need to understand what has happened, what is happening currently in front of our eyes, and how we should respond to it. So we would want to be people who understand the times and what is going on in this world. You see, we look around, we see the constant reports in the news, school shootings, there's kind of the political correctness, madness that's going on right now, the gender confusion, all the marriage and the LGBT issues, all the things with abortion referendums and Planned Parenthood scandals and the religious freedom cases, all the racial tensions in the world at the moment, skyrocketing rates of teenage suicide and depression, the plague of pornography that is around our culture and our young people. And on and on and on, this list could go. I'm sure you're aware of many of these things. What is going on? Now, quite rightly, the church is spending a lot of time and effort engaging, fighting, combating these things. But in many cases, we have to admit we don't see much victory. It seems that often we pray things don't happen. Often we do, and that's a gracious blessing from the Lord. But I want to look at this in a little more depth. What is the problem? And I believe part of the problem is that those things I've just listed, they are simply symptoms of a much more deeper issue. We're cutting off branches, but we're not dealing with the root. And unless we deal with the root, the branches just grow back. And this is the problem. So what is the foundational issue that is causing these things? That's really what our topic is going to be this morning. You see, it's a good example and illustration I like to use that helps us think about this issue. This is called a Rupert. It was a 4-foot doll, basically, that was used as a part of a military deception for part of the D-Day landings in 1944. It was a cover, obviously, when they wanted to land on the beaches. So what they did is they sent hundreds of aircrafts with hundreds of these little dummies, and some of them would have like bangers and explosives and things like that strapped to them, and they sent them inland. And they dropped them all, you can see in the picture there. The idea would be that the forces on the beach, the German forces on the beach, would see this and assume that a huge landing party was being deployed, and they would then divert troops away from the beach to go and intercept the landing party, obviously allowing less cover or less resistance as the Allies landed on the beach. And this is a good example. You see, the real battle was going on elsewhere, but they were diverting, the Germans were diverting forces and attention away for this fake landing party. This is a very good example of what happens today, that's what I was just saying. We're spending a lot of time fighting things that are not the real battle. And sometimes we need to just stop, refocus, and get our hearts and minds understanding what the real battle is. And the real battle is an all-out attack on the authority of God's word. That has really always been the battle. But for some reason, we often need that reminded of ourselves. We need to restore the foundation. This is the issue. What is it upon what do we stand upon? On the Christian faith. You remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 7. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And the passage goes on and explains what happens to the one that's founded on the sand. We need to be people that are standing on the rock. What is our faith grounded upon? Is it the word of God? Or is it the word of man? And often I believe we have this the wrong way around in this culture. The issue we're going to look at today is one that illustrates this quite nicely. You see, this is where the Genesis creation issue becomes very relevant. The Bible has always been attacked as a whole. But more often than not, it's the book of Genesis that is attacked, almost singled out for particular attack in our culture today. And there's a reason for this. Obviously, it's the foundational book of the Bible. It's like the foundation of all foundations, so to speak. It is in the book of Genesis that we find many of the doctrines that we hold dear as Christians first outlined. This is the gospel, Genesis 3:15. Sin, death, suffering, marriage, gender, humanity, redemption, and the Saviour. All of these things find their roots in the book of Genesis. Therefore, it's no wonder that Genesis is often singled out for attack. So this is why when many well-meaning Christians, many apologists, these are people who defend the Christian faith, they would often say that creation is just a side issue. We don't want to get caught up in the creation debate because that kind of sidetracks the real mission of the church, which is just preaching the gospel. And whilst I understand the well-meaning intentions of some of these sentiments, I categorically disagree with the foundation of them. I do not believe that is accurate. You see, when we accept, say, for example, the views that we find in our culture, like evolution, or we accept that Adam and Eve were just mythical people, stories used to illustrate truths, if we try and squeeze these billions of years into gap theories, literary frameworks, all these different theories that try and do this, we compromise our foundation of biblical authority, and thus we compromise all those doctrines that have their roots in the book of Genesis 2 and are founded upon biblical authority. Now, this is graphically illustrated for me at Westminster Abbey. You can see the slide there. I turned the slide over a bit early for you there, but you've all been looking at it wondering what that is now, so I'm going to tell you. The great symbol of the church, Westminster Abbey, in the Jerusalem chamber where the King James Bible, portions of the King James Bible were translated in 1611. You see, it was the man who popularized evolutionary ideas, Charles Darwin. When he died, his family wanted him buried in a local parish. However, Darwin's bulldog, the man, one of advocates of Darwinian theory, Thomas Huxley, he would ardently preach humanism and evolution to large crowds. He wanted Darwin buried at Westminster Abbey because he knew if he could get Darwin buried at Westminster Abbey, it would go a real long way into getting the church and, i.e., the culture at that time to accept his theory. So it was a very kind of thought-out move in that sense, and the church did bury him in Westminster Abbey. So you can go there today and you can see in this great symbol of Christianity buried right there in the floor, in the foundation, so to speak, literally the grave of Charles Darwin. And for me, that is a very, very good illustration of what we would call a compromised foundation. You see, the foundations of the church have been completely compromised by a completely alternative history of beginnings. At every step, the evolutionary history is in opposition to God's revealed history of the world. And this includes the creation of the cosmos and the origin of life. You see, the Bible is not just a book of ethics or spiritual instruction. It is that, but it's so much more than that. And we need to understand this. It's also a historical document in many places. And those spiritual things that we spend so much of our time on Sundays learning about, quite rightly, those spiritual things are rooted in the history. You have to have the two connected, or else you're going to just end up going on separate paths. The cultural learning the history, and we're doing the spiritual things, and before we know it, we're both over here, and we're wondering why we're not having a good conversation. We need to come straight back and keep these things firmly together, because secular history is very, very different than Bible history. Two slides here. On this slide, you can see at the top, biblical history, outlined by what we call the seven C's. Just a good way of remembering and having an outline in your head of the history. Creation and corruption, obviously that's the entrance of sin into the world. Catastrophe, that would be the judgment, Noah's flood. Confusion there, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations, the languages, all these sorts of things. Obviously Christ, all the promises of the coming Messiah, right up to the cross. And then we look forward to the consummation of history. That's the biblical worldview. Secular history is very different. The standard narrative is that you have the Big Bang, followed by cosmic evolution, some 14 or 13.8, I believe they say now, billion years ago. We call this cosmic evolution. Then you have the formation of the Earth 4.5 billion years ago, and all the subsequent geological evolution that follows. Origin of life some 3.5 billion years ago, chemical evolution. And then you have, obviously, biological evolution, fish to amphibians to reptiles to mammals to apes to humans. See, these two things are so different that you cannot mix the two, although many people try. But when you mix the two, there's one that gets placed below the other, and it's the Word of God that gets placed below this narrative of history. We'll talk about this more as we go. The two are not compatible, and many atheists know this. University of Chicago biology professor Jerry Coyne, kind of one of the new atheist type guys at the moment, he wrote that science in the past has delivered several crippling blows to humanity's theistic worldview. And the most severe blow was in 1859 when Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species, demolishing in 545 pages of closely reasoned prose the comforting notion that we are unique among all species. The supreme object of God's creation and the only creature whose earthly travails could be cashed in for a comfortable afterlife. Like all species, we are the result of a purely natural and material process. You see how directly contradictory that is to the Word of God. And the fact that this is not necessarily science, there is worldview and philosophy being pushed here with these statements too. Elsewhere he stated it much more bluntly. He said, evolution is the greatest killer of belief that has ever happened on this planet, because it showed that some of the best evidence for God, which was the design of animals and plants that so wonderfully matched their environment, could be the result of this naturalistic, blind, materialistic process of natural selection. Evolution is the greatest killer of belief. That's coming from an atheist who is an evolutionist and who understands this issue much better. And you can see how the attempt to maybe mix evolution with Christianity, if what Jerry Coyne says there is true, and I believe he's fairly accurate on that, it's almost like you're trying to mix death with life. And you wonder why you end up with this sort of in-the-middle thing that probably loses some of the power and the authority that comes from the Word of God. You see, if you can attack the historicity of Genesis, then you can undermine the entire Christian faith. And this comes out in the culture in various ways. Let me demonstrate this to you. There's a singer named Miley Cyrus. Some of you might know her, some of you probably won't have a clue. She's very famous. In a recent interview with Paper Magazine, she was asked what she thinks about people who believe in Noah's Ark. And this was her reply. I've tidied up the language for you. She said, "That's insane," she told the magazine. "We've outgrown that fairy tale, like we've outgrown Santa and the Tooth Fairy." And in the rest of the interview, she went on and she attacked Christianity in relation to gender issues, in relation to ethics and government. Funnily enough, all things that were found in the book of Genesis. So all of her complaints really were, again, like we said, attacking the foundational book of all foundations, the book of Genesis. Now, again, you might not know who she is, but I can guarantee you, her and just people like her, they have the ear of our youth. She has almost 100 million followers on Instagram. That means her comments get a lot. Or to put it in perspective, I have like 100 followers on Instagram. Not that that's a comparison, but that's the average of guys my age. The younger guys at about, they might get up to 400 if they're lucky. They probably know about 50 of them, but that's how it is. But I'm joking. But up to 100 million, you know, you see how easy it is for them to reach people. They have a voice in this culture, and this is the voice, the sort of things that they're saying. And that's the culture. We kind of expect that, obviously, in the culture to some respect. But what about the church? This is a man named Steve Chalk. He's a Christian leader. He recently released a series of 95 videos. This was in honour of the anniversary of the Reformation, making a play on Martin Luther's 95 Theses for the church. And he built these videos. He was trying to bring a new Reformation to the church in order to bring it up to date. You know, for him, the church was, we were lagging back, we were out of step with the culture, and we needed to update this, and he was going to bring about this Reformation. This is what he said. Because aspects of the church have for too long tried to defend the historicity of the Genesis 1 creation poem, so many mistakes in that statement, Noah's Ark and various other stories, they have failed to grasp the opportunity its real message presents us with. The biblical creation story is actually about a radical message of inclusion and equality. And traditionalist readings have missed its true message. At the same time, they have unwittingly played a role in the erosion of confidence in the Bible's authority and relevance. Now, I take issue with almost every word in this quote, but radical inclusion and equality. It's not about history, it's not about Noah's Ark, it's not about judgment of sin. It's not about everything that the narrative would imply that it's about in the straightforward meaning. It's about a radical inclusion and quality. Now, they're, you know, 21st century progressive terms being read back onto the text there without a doubt. But what kind of makes me chuckle in one way, it's not a laughing matter, but it makes me chuckle, is that whenever you hear these terms, radical inclusion and equality, the next thing they go on to do is exclude people who have a traditional view. So they are radically inclusive, but they exclude the traditionalists. And this is how it goes. You see, not just with this issue, you see that in all of these cultural issues at the moment. This is how it happens. Now, what is the result? I'm not picking on Steve Chalk. It's just he made these comments. They're public on his website. And they're a good example for us to use. You may know he is involved in the controversy where he denies substitutory atonement. He denies original sin. He's an advocate for gay marriage. He doesn't have problem throwing away any Old Testament verses that he finds objectionable. Adam and Eve were symbolic to him. He believes in a non-global local flood. And he describes six-day creation as rubbish. That is what happens when you remove the authority from the Word of God and you reinterpret it through the opinions of men. And that is one of the reasons why he says it's the traditionalists who are eroding confidence in the Bible's authority and relevance, and I would say his statements are the exact reason we have an erosion of the authority and confidence in the Bible. It is in fact the exact opposite of what Mr. Chalk says there. This is what is responsible for eroding confidence in the Bible, when we place it below human autonomous reason. You see, when people come to us with questions from the culture, and people have questions, and questions are good, you know, we want to be able to answer people's questions. We definitely, as a church, do not want to be a place where people can't ask questions. That's our own fault if we're making that mistake. But people will come to us with all sorts of questions. And if we simply turn around and say to them, you just need to believe in Jesus. Again, I understand the sentiment of that. But for a lot of young people, you know, the things that people are being given, like we've just seen, through the media, through the education establishments, those sorts of answers are not adequate. They need more than that. They need more answers. Don't worry about all these other questions. Don't worry about astronomy, anthropology, geology, biology, cosmology. You can learn all that at school. It's not relevant. All you need to do is believe in Jesus. If that's our response, and a lot of the church, that is the response, I've heard it many times, we've missed the point. And we will lose that generation. You see, people often ask, is creation a salvation issue? You know, it's a question we often get. Are you saying people who don't believe in... That's not what we're saying. Okay. The way I answer it is I always say yes and no. Okay. Obviously, it's not a singular salvation issue. We are saved by believing in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I also say it is a salvation issue if we're looking at a bigger picture. If we're not just talking about individual salvation. We're very individualistic in the West. That's how we focus. But we need to think bigger than that. You see, it might not be a salvation issue for that person asking the question in an individual way, but what about the next generation? The next generation that look at you as you're telling them to trust in Jesus, that he is the truth and that the Bible is true, but then in the very same breath you're telling them that actually when the Bible addresses things of earth history, it's not actually accurate. And we can't trust it, we need to take it to the secular scientist, reinterpret it, and then it's true. But trust in Jesus, because he's true. You see, Jesus said that his word is true. And the longer we talk, the more we present contradictions. You know, and the culture, you know, people are not... People see this, okay? They pick up on it, and we lose them. We lose their ear. We need to understand what is happening here. We need to be able to pass on this message to the next generation. Remember in the book of Joshua, or book of Judges rather, when Joshua died, it says in Judges 2 verse 8 to 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. One generation. Okay. It took one generation to seeing the great deeds under Joshua, who came out of Egypt, all the miracles. It took one generation when they got into that land that they did not pass on the knowledge of God, and they were gone. Now this is a lesson for us that we need to take real seriously. The book of Judges, if you're familiar with it, it kind of starts and ends. They call it like the bookends of Judges with this next quote, Judges 21. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, when the word of God was not adequately passed on to the next generation, people become their own authorities. And I believe this is what we see in our culture. This is a very, very good example of what we would call moral relativism. The belief that there is no absolute truth. You make your own truth. What's true for you might not be true for him. What's acceptable for him might not be acceptable for you. And this is how it goes. And again, you see this playing out with all of these cultural issues right now. These are the things. The Bible is oh so relevant. Okay. To anyone who says that the Bible is not relevant is mistaken. Gravely mistaken. The Bible speaks into every issue of life. You see, if we compromise our foundation, we're on a very slippery slope. And you will tumble down the side of that, I believe, at some point. The issue of Genesis and creation does fundamentally impact the gospel. Because it comes from the same book, the same word of God, the same foundation, and these things are all connected. So we need to make sure that we are consistent in the way that we tell these people. Now, the problem with a lot of these compromised views of Genesis, there's so many now, I can't even keep up with them all. At some point, they all have a major problem. They can't consistently answer the problem of death and suffering. And I'll demonstrate you why that is. And if you follow Christian apologetics, I know there's a big resurgence in Christian apologetics, and that's a good thing. It's come about really since 2006 and the God delusion, the new atheist. It has caused the church to start thinking these things through. However, one of the problems is, obviously, a lot of the leading Christian apologists still hold to this old earth view, and they do mix various elements of these things in with it. And this is, again, creating an inconsistency, and this the problem of sin and death. And this is an area we do not want inconsistency, because this is still one of the main questions that you get asked. If you've ever had a discussion with someone, I'm sure you've all had it, at some point a question surrounding, either personally or from the world, with some of these issues will come to you. The Bible clearly teaches that death entered the world because of sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Elsewhere we know in Corinthians that Paul states that the last enemy to be defeated was death. This kind of clearly shows us that obviously if death is considered the last enemy, it would not have been something that God created as part of the normal operating of his creation, whether you're talking human death or animal death at this point. You see, the problem with a lot of the long-age compromised views is that they all have to take account of a fossil record indicating death, suffering, disease, bloodshed, cancers, tumours, parasites, all placed before the fall of Adam. And this is a problem, theologically and historically, with the biblical worldview. Because if it's all placed before Adam, That means it was all there before sin. You see, and we just read that death entered the world through sin. And the answer that most Christian apologists will give to the problem of death and suffering is that the world is not how it was supposed to be. It has been corrupted by sin. And I see people who believe in... I hear this response from old earth and young earth people. Yet I always scratch my head slightly, because the old earth, as if they were really consistent and flesh this out a little bit more, they'd realise that there's a bit of a contradiction in what they're saying here. But obviously, generally, the conversation is with non-believers and they don't twig on these things. But some of them are starting to. And this is an issue. It's not what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible clearly teaches God finished his creation and it was very good. He didn't have cancers, parasites, death, tumours, bloodshed, all of these things. They are the result of sin. And therefore, the history that we attach, if you're trying to mix these long age views, you have to deal with all that history. And it just creates a huge contradiction with the biblical worldview. Let me read you a quote by, he's not a Christian, he's a philosopher of science, David Hull, writing for Nature magazine. He says this: the evolutionary process is rife with happenstance, contingency, incredible waste, death, pain and horror. Whatever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the data of natural history may be like, he is not the Protestant God. The God of the Galapagos is careless, wasteful, almost diabolical, and he is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray. Now, I believe he's quite right. If you accept the evolutionary process, it's a process of death, basically, over millions of years. The Bible does not anywhere imply in the text that that is how God created all the different species. In fact, it implies just the opposite. David Hull here hits the nail on the head. The problem is, I can then take you to a respected theologian like David Instone Brewer, senior researcher at Tyndale House, and I can show you a statement like this from Premier Magazine. I'm sure many of you know that magazine. It's very, very popular. He says, I praise God for evolution, which I regard as an amazing aspect of his wonderful creation. It is an awesome process invented by an awesome God. The God of the Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. It is an awesome process invented by an awesome God. You see the problem. You see the contradiction here between these two views. This is what happens when you try and mix life with death. This is what happens when you undermine the authority of the Word of God. Now, is this a big problem? I believe it's a huge problem. Let me illustrate it to you. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name Charles Templeton. If you're not, he dropped off the scene, obviously, but he was back in the days of Billy Graham. He was a very famous evangelist. He worked with Billy Graham. He was probably actually superseded Billy Graham in popularity at one point. He was vice president of Youth for Christ. But yet at the same time, he harboured doubts about the authority of the Bible. And in one conversation with Billy, he expressed his desire to attend Princeton Theological Seminary. And in that conversation, he said this. He said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a matter of demonstrable fact. You see, it's the issue of creation here. It's where the doubts start coming in. He did go to Princeton. He pursued theological education, hoping that this would kind of assuage his doubts, fill in the blanks, answer these questions for him. Unfortunately, at this time, Princeton already had its own cracks in its foundation. Princeton, at one stage, produced some amazing theological minds. One of these guys was a man named Charles Hodge. You may be familiar with his systematic theology. Parts of it are brilliant. But this is what Charles Hodge said about the book of Genesis. He says, it is of course admitted that taking this account, Genesis, by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, and another sense avoids such conflict, then it is obligatory for us to adopt the other. Now you see what he's done here. He's admitted that the most straightforward reading of the book of Genesis is the most straightforward reading. No one ever really doubted that until the 18th, 19th centuries. But he then goes on to say, if the scientists are telling us something different, then we need to reinterpret the Bible to fit what they're saying. And obviously, We're not anti-science. We're very much for science. But we need to understand when you're dealing with these issues, I'll explain this a little more as we go on, there is more than just science going on here. There is worldview and there is philosophy. But these are the things, this is a good demonstration. After Charles Hodge, there was a man named B.B. Warfield at Princeton. You may know him. He was part of those very two famous volumes called The Fundamentals, instrumental in kind of stemming the tide of German higher criticism and liberalism that was coming into the church at that point. Did some wonderful work defending the Bible in many areas, but at the same time he completely accepted the Darwinian account of history, and therefore he undermined the authority of the book of Genesis. What happened to Charles Templeton? He ended up leaving the faith behind forever, and he wrote this book, Farewell to God. And in this book he said, "The grim, inescapable reality is that all life is predicated upon death." Standard evolutionary theory. "Every carnivorous creature must kill and devour another creature. It has no option. How could a loving, omnipotent God create such horrors?" You see, so this issue is very important. And it is real. And it has very practical outworkings in our lives. The idea of long ages comes from man authority, not from biblical exegesis. Now let's just explore this a little bit more, as we've mentioned some of these things. Like I said, we're not against science. We're very much for science, understood properly and practiced correctly. This is Jerry Coyne again. This is often how it is presented, isn't it? You've seen this sort of thing. Two books here. This is Jerry Coyne's, one of his newer books. I forget when it was published now. Faith versus fact. This is how the argument is often framed by those who are not, you know, against what we're saying. On the one side, there is all these kind of faith heads who are not willing to look at science and evidence, and they just believe, you know, blindly what the Bible says. And then there's us, the more rational people. We believe in science and investigation and all these things. And these two are, we're both at war with each other, and obviously science is going to prevail in the end, as the evidence is just insurmountable. So these people just really have to deny all the evidence. And on we could go, setting that theme up for you. It couldn't be further from the truth. I always like to say, don't let them give you that narrative. That's not the narrative of history. It's definitely not the narrative of science. Christianity and science have been intricately interwoven throughout the years. You see, the issue is, people like to think that this is us. We stick our heads in the sand, while they stand there and they just present us with fact after fact after fact after fact, and we're just going, nope, can't understand, nope, 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 nope. The Bible says. That's, you know, now not that I ever would take a problem with someone saying the Bible says, the Bible is the authority, but this is not the situation. You see, we do all have the same facts. Okay, there are no creationist fossils and then evolutionist fossils. We all have the same facts. It is just these things are interpreted through two different worldviews. And this is the issue that you really need to understand. It's the interpretation that differs. And to properly understand this, we always like, in talks like this, to outline two different aspects of what we would call science. The first would be what we would know as operational science. This is stuff that is testable, repeatable, observable, falsifiable. Testing and verifying ideas in the present. Using experiments to understand how nature commonly behaves. Operational science is, you know, what helps us crack the DNA code, put man on the moon, satellites into orbit, creates vaccines and medicines, on and on, these sorts of things. However, historical science, or origin science, this involves interpreting evidence from past events, usually based on a presupposed philosophical point of view. These things often cannot be directly observed, tested, or repeated, and that's very different. You understand that? You see, both creation and evolution actually fall under this category of origin science. So both views do bring a starting philosophical presumption to the text, or to the evidence, and we interpret it through that. We admit that, let's be honest about that. But you have to understand, they're not completely objective. They have a starting point that they bring to the interpretation of data. And what is that? For me, it's never really been put more clearly than Dr. Scott Todd from Kansas State. He says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. Listen to what he's saying there. Even if everything that we're studying in the laboratory is pointing to the fact that there is intelligence involved in its design, we cannot and will not allow that to be the situation. It's excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. And you see, that's how they define science. But science, the scientific worldview that grew out of Christian foundations of the West, the greats like Kepler and Newton and all these people, they wouldn't have shared that view. Because there's been a shifting of terms that has happened subtly. And this is particularly young people need to understand this, as they're the ones in the classroom at this age. These are the sorts of things that have subtly happened, and we need to understand this so we can combat it and counter it. It always reminds me of the duck test. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, then it must be a duck. What they're basically saying is, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it must be a duck, except we've already decided before we even examine the duck that it's not a duck, so we're going to call it something else, regardless of whether it looks and quacks like a duck. That is ultimately what is going on here with a lot of this stuff, in a simplified way. Two different starting points, looking at the evidence, we come to two different histories presented, but the evidence is the same, it's the interpretation of evidence. However, this doesn't just stay in the philosophical realm, like I'm talking about with worldviews. This is in the classroom and this is in the real world. So if what we're saying is true, we would expect to see evidence in the scientific way, in the natural world, that matches with what we're saying. And we do see that. I'll share with you a couple of my favourite ones now. At this point, I would again recommend to you the website with all those articles, the magazine that we produce, the emails that we put out, all of these sorts of things will... big part of what we do is providing you with this evidence that is consistent with the biblical worldview and shows you how to do that. I'll talk about that a bit more at the end. A couple of my favourite ones, because I find them amazing, and I know they rub a lot of evolutionists up the wrong way with the way we respond to them. The constant issue of soft tissue being found in fossils that are supposedly millions of years old. This was one of the most famous ones back in 2005. Later in 2009, Dr. Mary Schweitzer reported finding soft tissue, blood vessels and blood cells in a T-Rex bone. So much so that it was flexible and resilient and when stretched returned to its original shape. And these things are not uncommon now. There's huge lists of proteins and things being found in fossils that are supposedly millions and millions of years old. This is ancient proteins preserved in soft tissue from an 80 million year old hadrosaur bone. Again, you see, this is interesting because scientists have conducted reliable, repeatable experiments that demonstrate the chemistry involved, with the breakdown of the decay in bone collagen and DNA and these sorts of things. And they've shown that collagen has a survival rate of several hundred thousand years and DNA would no longer be detectable after 650,000 years. But yet we're finding it in 65 million years plus fossils. You see, this doesn't fit the narrative. And I know there were some responses to this, but I don't find them convincing. Now, this is common. There's even a report of a flexible protein being found in a tube worm fossil that was dated to the Precambrian rock era. That's purportedly 551 million years old. And you're still finding flexible proteins in it. It's just not possible. With everything we know about chemistry and decay, it's just not possible. So this is a big issue, and these things keep coming up, and they get brushed aside quite quickly. Living fossils. This is another one. The existence of living fossils is a major evolutionary problem. A living fossil is basically an animal that has a fossilized counterpart in the fossil record, but we still find similar organisms exactly the same today. The horseshoe crab is one there that you can see, supposedly 180 to 225 million years. Splay-footed cricket, another one there, is a fossil on the right and a current specimen. You see, the problem is, evolution is all about change, obviously. But we're seeing with things like this, even after such long periods of time, in which supposedly everything else evolved from different forms into current life forms, in certain things, there just is no change. And this has humorously been labelled evolutionary stasis by the evolutionists. We wouldn't call it that, but evolutionary stasis is how it's known. I say this is humorous because evolutionists are noting the lack of change taking place over time and thus still attributing it to evolution. you kind of see evolution is the win is in a win-win scenario when they hold all the cards of how things are interpreted. If it's change, it's evolution. If it's not change, it's evolution. This is how the game is played a little bit. You see, it's argued, the response would be, that these creatures were already perfectly adapted to their environment, so they didn't change. We just need to think about that for a little bit, obviously. In the evolutionary story, environmental change is one of the driving forces of evolution. And evolution, you know, as organisms would adapt to new environments. In their view of Earth history, the Earth has sustained multiple global catastrophes, ice ages, asteroid collisions, etc., etc., etc. So there would have been huge environmental change at many different points. How could there be so many places still then where there were so many different species? There are loads of different examples of living fossils that apparently were just unmatched, already perfect for their environment, and didn't need to change over millions of years. This is a big problem. And again, many evolutionists admit the problem in some of these things. Now you see, as a biblical creationist, we don't have a problem with this. Stasis simply shows that creatures were created to reproduce according to their kind, just as it says in the book of Genesis. And we could give lots more examples like this. Again, I'm not going to do it now this morning, but go to the website, get the magazine, you'll see just more stuff than you could ever really learn and understand about this, but it's a good place to start. You see, we actually have the answer to Charles Templeton's problem. That everything, you know, his problem was that everything is death when he looks around, carnivorous world, red in tooth and claw, so to speak. The answer that we have as Christians is a consistent answer. God's creation was originally good, and there was no death or suffering. But the entrance of sin into the world caused these things, and what we now examine in this world is a fallen world. That's the point we need to understand. It's a creation that is groaning under the weight of sin and death. Obviously waiting for the redemption, but at the moment, what we're examining in the natural world is a world that is groaning under the weight of sin and death. We have the consistent answer for that. And then, you see, we can go on as a church consistently and explain the answer to this. And the answer is obviously Jesus. This is why he came to die, for the sins of the world, to redeem us and to redeem creation. This is fundamental to our message. Okay? Good news is only good after the bad has been properly explained. And it has to be done consistently. They're both very important parts of the message. You see, the promises of redemption, of Jesus, everything we hold so dear in the Christian faith, are rooted, like I said at the beginning, back in that history, Genesis 1 to 11, most of these, you find them. It's like the seedbed of the entire Bible. And you cannot have one without the other. Unless you're going to start presenting inconsistencies and you'll be walking along this very fine edge and at some point we fall down. I've given you a few examples where people who should know better have done that simply because they've accepted stories from outside the Bible. You remember Richard Dawkins? I don't hear much from him really these days, but back in the day when he was doing these TV shows for Channel 4, and he was like the man of the moment, wasn't he, at that time, in one of his kind of diatribes against religion, it was a Channel 4 documentary, The Root of All Evil, some of you may remember it, he said this. He said, "Oh, but of course the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic. So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. Nobody brought up in the faith, nobody not brought up in the faith, could reach any other verdict than barking mad." Now, what I take issue with is not, you know, I think he's quite actually right in his statement. But the problem is, why is it an atheist that's making that claim? Why is it not the Christians who are able to see the inconsistencies with denying the authority and the historicity of Genesis? Why are we having to be schooled by atheists on this? This should not be the case. And obviously in many parts of the church it's not the case, but I'm saying generally we need to understand. He understands the issue quite here, and he's kind of mocking Christians who would say that Adam and Eve were symbolic. That's what he's doing. In other quotes from Richard Dawkins, he says it quite clearly. If you don't believe in these things, he says, you're not in any real way a Christian. Because he knows how contradictory these two accounts are and that they cannot be reconciled. And it's almost laughable to him that people still try. Now, there are many other people who would disagree with him. The debate goes on and on. But he's making some very astute observations here, and we need to take them very seriously. The atheists see the inconsistency. A lot of young people see the inconsistency when they're taught in their schools and they come and ask these questions of the church and we don't give them satisfying answers. They see the inconsistency. And if we can't give them satisfying answers, why should they believe when we tell them about something else? When we tell them about New Testament history, we tell them about Jesus. You know, doubt, it's like a seed, you know, it's like a seed. It kind of grows. We need to be able to answer and uproot these doubts and give them good, satisfying answers. The inconsistency is clear, I believe, but still, many in the church take the route of appeasement. We all know how appeasement works. Peace in our time. We're at war. That's how it is. I just saw the movie that was released on that recently, so it's fresh in my mind. Now, here's the problem. You see, Barna Research, they're a kind of a global research group, think tank. They do surveys and things like that. They did a survey recently, and they discovered that only 9% of born-again Christians have what they would class as a biblical worldview. That is a worldview that takes into account all of these issues, history, creation, death, and it goes through the whole cycle and has a biblical understanding of all these issues. Through their questionnaires that they would ask and all the people that they surveyed, 9% of born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. That means 91% of people who are Christians on most areas do not hold to a biblical worldview. You see the problems that that has. You see, how is the church supposed to be salt and light to the culture when the majority of the church actually thinks like the culture on most issues? You know, we pray for revival, we pray for these earnest things, but at the same time we hold on to beliefs that undo. It's almost like we're walking in one direction and then trying to go in the other direction at the same time. And people haven't quite connected sometimes that these things are all connected, and you can't have it both ways. We need to be salt and light in the culture, and we need to understand that this issue is a very important issue in this. A theologian called John MacArthur, he says this in his book Thinking Biblically. It's about different worldview issues. And he says this: a truly Christian worldview begins with the conviction that God himself has spoken in Scripture. And that is an absolutely foundational point. You know, at CMI, we're proclaiming the authority of the Word of God from the very first verse. These are the convictions that we must hold. Unfortunately, it's right here that many fail. And often this is applied, like I say, to the very first verse of the Bible. But what does it say? Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your ordinances is everlasting. The totality of your word, everything in the Bible is truth. It is the word of the living God, revealed to us, inspired by God. And we cannot and must not undermine it by placing it below the authority of man. And the more we do that, all those problems that I listed in the culture at the beginning, we'll see them grow and grow and grow. We'll chop a few of the branches off, but they'll grow back. The issue is, you need to get to the root of the tree to understand it. And I believe that is recapturing and reclaiming and proclaiming the full authority of the Word of God. You see, we get maybe 2 hours a week with people at church or within our youth groups and our Sunday services. You get a Sunday morning service, you get a midweek if you're lucky. 2-4 hours maybe, 5 tops, these sorts of things. To tell people about these sorts of things, to make these connections for them, to explain it to them. What about the other 40 plus hours of the week? You know, where are people getting their information from there? You know, a lot of our young people are sitting in classrooms and they're being taught a completely different history of the world. And that seems to be getting worse and worse. God is not really mentioned in schools. These are the things that are happening. We need to take that disconnect. You see, people have this disconnect between the Bible and the real world. And they haven't discovered how to put them together. And we need to connect the two again. This is how it always was in days gone by. But we need to understand the history and the spiritual things that we teach in the Bible are one and the same. They are both connected. You see, even the best attempts at compromise eventually hit a wall, a big wall, and I believe the wall is Jesus Christ. You see, we claim him to be God, quite rightly so. This is historic Christian doctrine. But yet you can read the Bible and you can see that Jesus very clearly believed the biblical timeline. He believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve. He believed in the global flood. He believed in Noah's Ark. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah. On and on. He mentions all of these things. He uses them. And if they were not real and he didn't believe them, his arguments fall apart. Mark 10:6. Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now that, you know, humans, he's saying here, were around from the beginning of creation. Now day six could quite adequately be described as the beginning of creation. It's the first week of creation. That is quite rightly, it's okay to say the beginning. But if the earth has been around for 13.8 billion years, and the universe, and then another 4 billion or so for the earth, and modern humans have only existed for the last 100,000 years, for Jesus to come along and say they've been around since the beginning of creation, it's not only wrong, it's completely inaccurate. This is a problem. Again, if you put the compromise in, at some point you'll end up with a contradiction, and here you're putting a contradiction into the mouth of Jesus, which I don't believe is an acceptable option. We have to ask ourselves at this point, do the words of Christ mean anything? And are we the ones who are making them mean nothing? You see, a theistic evolutionary organisation, that's a Christian organisation that try and mix evolution and Christianity, called Biologos, they're a big player on the field. They respond to this issue by really arguing that, as a human, Jesus did make mistakes, and he operated within his finite wisdom. Kenton Sparks, writing for Biologos, he says, "If Jesus as a finite human being erred from time to time, there's no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John and everyone wrote scripture without error. Rather, we are wise to assume that the biblical authors expressed themselves as human beings writing from the perspective of their own finite, broken horizons." You see, here is the problem with such compromise. If Jesus can be wrong about that, then what else is he wrong about? And Jesus said, "If I have spoken to you about earthly things and you do not believe, then how will you believe when I speak to you about heavenly things?" And this is a very, very good point. Jesus claimed, didn't he, John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is truth. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. And if you're holding on to a systematic that forces you to say that Jesus is mistaken in some places in the scripture, you have undone the authority of the word of God there. Now, obviously, it doesn't change the status that the word of God is the authority, but the image you're presenting to the church is what I'm saying, and you're taking away and saying that Jesus can make error. What you're basically saying, Jesus says, your word is truth. By doing that, you're basically reinterpreting that, and you're saying, well, the word is, it was true to Jesus in the time that he spoke it, but that was obviously a long time ago. Modern knowledge has increased. We now know more than Jesus. So I would like you to run past Jesus' words by the scientific establishment, find out whether they agree with it or not. If they don't, please could you reinterpret those words to the most up-to-date and correct current theory, whichever one that is in vogue at the moment, and then we'll consider that the truth, and you can proclaim that. And to have such a system for the Word of God is just ridiculous. It won't work. It's not supposed to work like that. And it is very much not the case. You see, all these things are connected. When the foundations are so severely damaged they cannot support the weight of the claims they are making, the whole thing will begin to speak. And we make some very weighty claims. The gospel makes some very weighty claims. You know, what we have to say about sin and death, these things are weighty and they're serious. But when they're connected with the good news of Jesus Christ, they're glorious. But we have to have a foundation that can support them. And the only foundation that can support them is the undiluted word of God. You see, why is there such confusion about these issues? Morality and homosexuality and all these different issues that we see rising in the culture today. It's because the word of God is under attack. I believe if we want to stem the flow of young people from the church, if we want to reclaim the authority of the church, if we want to be able to proclaim with consistency the reason for the hope that is within us, we need to be effective as salt and light in the culture. We need to restore the authority of the Word of God to the place it deserves, and it is the place of preeminence in our lives because we worship the living Word, Jesus Christ. We need to be consistent in proclaiming this message from the very first verse. We need to submit to its authority, believe its history, and this is the real message of biblical creation. That's the real point underlying all of these scientific debates and issues that we get into in various parts. And that is really the thought I want to leave with you today. It's about the authority of the Word of God, and the Word of God can be proclaimed in this culture, and we will see the root being attacked rather than just the branches. And CMI exists to help people have not only scientific knowledge and understanding, but also biblical understanding. If you go to our website, there's not only scientific articles, there's theological articles. I'll end my talk there. I just very briefly want to just recommend you to a couple of resources, because I know this is a lot of information, and I suggest that you get some of these resources and have them in your homes, give them to people who are struggling with these issues. For me, probably the main one, if you haven't already subscribed to this or are familiar with Creation Magazine, it is probably the best tool that we have, maybe other than the website. I like the website. I'm a bit of a tech man on that. But the Creation Magazine is great because there's just so much stuff that you'll find in there. There's every bit of new, if there's a scientific issue that comes up in the news, a new discovery, that always, the headlines always are quite misleading, aren't they? You always find people with these headlines and it's disproven or given new insight into human evolution. These are always addressed in Creation Magazine. You'll find in-depth articles on creatures and things that display design in the universe. You'll find interviews with theologians, scholars and scientists about issues regarding creation and evolution. There's a wonderful pull-out section for kids. I read this with my kids. They're always great. There's only two or three pages. And the way we do this at the moment really is we want you to sign up for a subscription. 1 year subscription it's very cheap really. It's a quarterly magazine. You get it four times a year. At the moment, the deal that we're doing, and the book table I believe is through the side room there, you'll find all of these things here. If you sign up for a 1 year subscription, you will get four free gifts. And these are all gifts that are worth having. Just looking at them, I think I've already got most of them, actually. But is creation a secondary issue? That's a DVD there, so you can pop that in and watch that. The timeline, the history poster, those things are amazing. There's the information overload on there that you can just stare at for hours. The booklet, Skeptics versus Creationists, that's a transcript of a debate, very informative. And obviously a back issue of Creation Magazine, and obviously the issues that you get for your subscription for the coming year. The next thing that we do, and we're going to pass a clipboard around now, is if you're not the sort of person who wants to spend hours online, or you don't have the time to sit and read, which is in our lives is quite common, we will email you all the new information, any discoveries that are new from the culture, straight to your inbox. We call this InfoBytes. It's just a brilliant resource, again, because we all check our emails, don't we, 20 times a day, probably, if you have a phone on you. So why not have a free email? Obviously, your data is completely confidential. You won't get solicited for anything else except just information teaching you how to defend the faith. So my colleagues will just pass out some clipboards. If you want to put your email down, you will sign up to InfoBytes. Nothing else will be done from that. But again, other than InfoBytes, if you want to subscribe to the magazine because of the quality of it, it's great to give away, please sign up and you get your free gifts after there. Thank you for taking the time to listen to me. I'll hand back over to the pastor now.